The Psalm 27. I want to firstly just mention a few of the benefits of the book of Psalms. And the one big benefit is reality. You do not get a sugar-coated version of the believer's life in the book of Psalms. This is about the hurts. This is about the sorrows, the trials, the troubles of God's people. And that's why it's the first book we go to when we are in trouble and when we need a word of encouragement. And if you want to live inside a believer's skin, supposing that you were coming to the Bible never even understanding what a Christian is or what a Bible believer is, if you want to know what it is to be living the Christian life, you could determine it very well from reading this book of Psalms. It's about the heart. It's about the emotions of our walk with God, as much as what we think and how we speak. And therefore, this book is very different from, say, the epistle of Paul to Romans or many of the other epistle letters to the churches. This is a word that goes to the heart. It goes to the inner life. It is indeed the inner sanctuary of the Christian's walk and the Christian's talk. And there is contained in these Psalms, as there is in the passage we're going to look at here today, a tremendous promise for days of deep discouragement. Now, times of trouble will come. You're shaking your head, say, not me. Trouble will not come to me. It'll never come into my home. It will never rock my faith. Well, the Lord Jesus said to his own disciples that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And I think that even goes beyond the normal issues, ill health, and sometimes financial struggles and those things that are the common lot of everyone. Once you sign up to be a Christian, there is another level of tribulation, trial, and opposition that you will find in your Christian life. You cannot live as a bright, vibrant, witnessing Christian and not expect something of the pushback of the world. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that this psalm is an antidote to any spirit of fear. Is there anyone here today that is fearful? Well, look at this verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Now, this was a real fear. It wasn't just some paranoid, obsessed person. But if you look at verse 2 and 3, there were wicked men that were David's enemies, and they came to eat up his flesh. They were cruel. They were vicious. And to David, they were a great discouragement. But something went even deeper in his heart. If you look at verse 9, you will see that what troubled this believer was the hidden face of God. Hide not thy face far from me. Now, that's a horrible place to be as a Christian, where you feel that God is hiding from you, that he is not showering you with his favor and his grace, where you do not sense his nearness. There is some distance between your soul and God. And no matter how you read and pray, no matter how you try to burst through that bubble of difficulty, you find that God is at a distance from you. Then on down, you'll see in verse 12 that there was the fear that God would deliver him over to his enemies. So you've got compounding problems here. Enemies that were real, sense of God at a distance, and that he was all alone. And you can see the ache and the darkness within the heart of the psalmist at this time. Now, I'm going to draw a line between discouragement and depression. A Christian can be discouraged at times without ever being depressed. You can be troubled, burdened, carrying a heavy load, but you're not really depressed in the sense that you can't function, you can't sleep, you can't even do anything. So there is, I think, a difference between the two. Now, depression can be a severer and prolonged time of discouragement. Depression can be caused by many things that really aren't related to our Christian walk or religion at all. Illness, overwork, sleeplessness, a lack of balanced diet, a lack of reasonable exercise, shutting ourselves up, looking at things that only get us down. And then, of course, there is spiritual depression, which is real. The Christian now has two natures, not just one. When we were born of Adam, we had that sinful nature, that is a broken nature, that is subject to disease and sorrow and troubles. And then there is that horrible inability to cope. That really is a result of the fall. Then we have in that body a new nature. It's God's nature, the Holy Spirit's nature, living in us. We are a new person in Christ. And we are stirred up within and we are made sensitive to our own weaknesses and our failures. As you read through these Psalms, you will see many confessions of a frailty, helplessness, and that is something that the Christian feels intensely. You have felt that often. You struggle with that at times. And then, of course, we're subject to satanic attacks. Somehow, the forces of darkness have access to our minds. We are warned in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God that we might withstand the wiles of the devil, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities of the air. That's demons, that's devils, that's spiritual powers at work. And you and I can become the target of these things. And as a Christian in this world, we've got to remember that we are in a hellish battle. And that battle rages around us and in us. The road to heaven, therefore, is uphill. It is an ongoing fight and an ongoing struggle. Now, there are people who have none of the above. They don't really sense the devil attacking them. They don't really sense that they get down in the dumps, that they become and lost focus. Yet, they can become very discouraged. Discouraged by events. Discouraged by circumstances. Discouraged by maybe other Christians. By just the struggle of getting along. Or there is the struggle even of pastors who give up. They start out in the ministry with rosy-tinted glasses and they say, well, when I get into the work, it's going to blossom and it's going to be days of excitement and always advancing without struggles. And then, and the last chapter is not always good. There are some churches in some cities that are dubbed as the pastor's graveyard. They have such a history of pastors that don't survive. They end up throwing in the towel. Now, if we're honest, there's not a preacher in the world who at Monday mornings feels like throwing in the towel. There is that natural sense of inadequacy. And you look back over Sunday and you say, oh, I could have preached that so much better. And they despair at their own preaching. They labored at it, prayed it over. Others prayed, but it seemed so weak. It seemed to be cutting so little and doing so little. And of course, there are pastors who are very sensitive to criticism, and whether it is constructive or destructive, sometimes we don't know the difference. And someone says to us, you can do better than that. Well, we go home discouraged, and we lose heart and we lose sight. And then we get discouraged by people's fickle following. They praise us one day and they cut us down the next. And it's hard to take. Now, what I'm saying about the preacher can be said for a Sunday school teacher, can be said for a deacon, an elder, and really any member or attendee in the church. You can just get down and discouraged. And this spirit of discouragement is like a rot. A week ago, I was speaking to the children at our vacation Bible school, and we dealt with that account where the children of Israel in the wilderness were murmuring, and God sent the serpents to bite them and poison them. And the answer was looking at the serpent on the pole. But because of the people's murmuring, now they murmured about many things, but they murmured about the things that God was giving them, the manna, the quail, even the water out of the rock, the cloud to shade them from the sun by day and the fire by night. They were growing weary of the sameness. Some people said that's weariness. That's like driving from Winnipeg to Calgary. Every mile of the road just seems to be the same as before. I've never actually driven that, so I borrowed that illustration. You probably know that a whole lot better than I do. But in the Christian life, there is a lot of road like that. It's just the same grind. There doesn't seem to be the variety and the discouragement. But you know, that one bad apple in the barrel, murmuring, can destroy the whole lot. Now, what we have here in the Psalm 27 is David's testimony of what to do when you are battling discouragement, when you are about to faint. And I want to read to you the last two verses where David said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Here is a man of God who came through deep discouragement, difficult things, a sense of enemies, God's face hidden, his own entrenchment in despair. And yet he counseled himself. He ministered to himself. And we are told here that I would have fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord. So the first thing we need to look at here is to recognize the cause of fainting. David was a realist. And that's one of the great things about the Psalms. It's a book of realism. He opened his heart. He opened it in a poetical way. It's like writing in his journal and sharing it with us. Now, the three words, I had fainted, you may notice in your KJV Bible, are in italics. That means that there are no literal Hebrew words right behind those words. They are inserted by the translator to help in the reading of the text. But if you're going to dig down into word-for-word comparison, well, they're not really there. But they do help. And they mean I would have fainted. I would have gone down into the depths if I had not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And they mean that David really felt like fainting. He really felt like fainting. C.H. Spurgeon said that this is a common frailty and infirmity of man. Who could not write these three words over so much of our lives? I had fainted. I would have fainted. Who could not understand these words? Why, almost every year, every juncture of our lives, we could look back and said, I had fainted. I would have fainted if I had not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So they certainly applied to David. And the cause of David nigh fainting, well, the psalm tells us his enemies. And from David's 17th year onward, his adolescence and adult years were always filled with those who were his enemies. They were his own brothers who were critical of him. You remember how he arrived at the camp, and the brother said, what are you doing here? Why are you not tending those few sheep back with your father's farm? They didn't like to see David showing up, and they certainly didn't like the boldness of him and his taking on the challenge of Goliath. Then the Philistines, oh, they sought to kill David many, many times in many ways. And then there was King David, his father-in-law. Oh, what a wretched, troublous thing to have your own father-in-law hunting you as a partridge in the mountains, over and over, constantly seeking to end his life. And then his own wife, Michal, by no means very supportive of David along the way. And I'm sure there were times that David must have felt that his head was in a tumble dryer, that he was just constantly going around and around in circles of trouble. And they were cruel, these enemies. We're told in verse 2 that they would have eaten up his flesh. Can people really hate like that? Can people really get that angry and upset? Well, David found it horrible. And he could not get away from them. If you look at verse 6, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. He was encircled by them everywhere he turned, everywhere he went. And then in verse 12, you'll see their big weapon. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. Now you may say, but David never was injured. He didn't lose any arms, limbs, or huge scars in his body because of all what the enemies had done to him and tortured him. He never was persecuted physically with his feet in a fire. He never had a sword thrust through him or anything so physical. But you can see that he certainly endured the mockings of his enemies. And sometimes words are more cruel than swords. We read in Hebrews 11 and 36 that they suffered trial of mockings. Now, you might mention that's just words. It's just words. Words can harm you. Oh, yes, they can. They hurt. And they can tear us apart. And this is the battle, the lot in the Christian's life. Because we profess the name of the Lord, and we are his disciples and his followers, the Lord Jesus warned that as they hated me, so shall they hate you. Shall the servant be greater than his master? And if the Son of God had cruel lies told about him, what if someone should be so cruel against us? And so in the reality of the Christian life, the big battle you and I are constantly fighting is, what are men thinking and saying about us? That's our constant battle. And that can keep people away from church. Oh, if you go to that church, they'll talk about you. Especially if you go to the Free Presbyterian Church, they'll talk about you. They'll say you're nuts, you're radical. They'll say that you've lost out. They'll say that you are just a really out-and-out separatist. And so what men think and say about us is very much the essence of the pressure of living the Christian life. Now, we have to learn how to handle it. It's a reality. It's going to happen. And when you tell your friends, I've become a Christian, and I love the Bible, it's a wonderful book, do you want to read it with me? And they say, oh, I have no time for that. And they'll have no time for you. You will lose friends. You will lose their encouragement and support. And so we have put on the Christian armor. We are now soldiers of the cross. We are followers of Christ and his cause. We're not just knitting for mittens. We are living a new life in the battle of truth and righteousness for the Lord Jesus. And so here we come to what David did. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so we need to pray that we will be overcomers and that we will be given grace and we will be given power to live the life God calls us to live as followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, the essence of this hope in David's heart was it teaches us to trust in God's goodness. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. David had his faith in the future favor of God. Now, at that juncture of his life, for some reason, God seemed far off. His face seemed hidden. He seemed to be alone. But he had faith that God would not for long forsake him. And he believed in the purposes of God. Jeremiah 29:11, that my purposes toward you, I have purposes of good and not of evil, to give you a desired end. And all things work together for good to them that love God, to are the called according to his purpose. Now, do you call yourself a Romans 8:28 Christian? Do you really believe that and live that? That God undertakes in the circumstances of your life to work everything for your good? Are you a covenant Christian in the sense that you understand that when God decrees our salvation, that he has within that package election, justification, redemption, and sanctification, and one day glorification. That everything that we need in grace is in the covenant of grace. We are not just given a little one spoke in the wheel. No, but everything comes from the hub. The hub is the covenant of grace. And out of that hub of God's providence and decree comes every blessing in the covenant, every mercy, every provision. And so that God controls the very activities and the providences that happen to us in this life. Now, notice something, that David believed in the goodness of God, present favor in the land of the living, it says. That means while we're in this world. Now, we can't shove all the blessings to heaven. Now, heaven's going to be blessed. Heaven's going to be the place of eternal and final reward. And we look forward to that. And we sing the hymn, when we see Jesus, it shall be worth it all. But David believed that while he was in this world, in the land of the living, God had purposes of good. And of course, for David, there were days of blessing ahead. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And if you stop to count your many blessings, you stop to think of what God has done in your own life, in your own soul. Stop to think of the many doors that he has closed that may have destroyed you. And you understand that you are living to enjoy in this world now and through the rest of your earthly life the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, it's goodness because God is essential goodness. And all his ways are good. His name, even God, means good. He is the ultimate good. And everything he plans and everything he bestows, He works for our good. And of course, it's goodness and truth. He cannot lie. God cannot promise and fail. And because of his unchanging goodness, our God does not change, nor shall his goodness. He's eternal and unchanging, not like men, not like men. Think of the many who betrayed David. Saul, his own son Absalom, and Ahithophel, many others. And he learned not to put his confidence in men. But God is unchanging, and God is unfailing, and his promises of good will not fail. Think of Paul's testimony when he said, when no man stood with him, God stood by him. You can read that in 2 Timothy 4. Now, you will find that in your own life. When men fail you, God will not. Think of Solomon's testimony at the dedication of the temple. Now, we haven't looked at many Bible verses this morning, so would you please open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 54. Here is the dedication statement or talk that Solomon gave. And we're told here in 1 Kings 8, verse 54. And it was so that when Solomon made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. And one day we shall say this too. We shall stand on the shores of glory, and we will say with Moses, not one word of God's good promise is failed. Well, it was Moses to whom God gave the promise. They were written for the progeny of Israel, and Solomon took them to heart and praised God. And it is like those footsteps in the sand, when at times you only see one set of footprints, that God is then carrying us. You know that poem, Footsteps in the Sand? Let me read it to you. There might be someone here that doesn't remember it. Just take a minute to read it. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky, flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me. So I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you once said, I decided to follow you. You'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why. When I needed you most, you would leave me. He whispered, My precious child, I love you. Will never leave you, never, ever, during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then I carried you. Now, that's a man-made written poem, and it is to depict the message that there are many times in our life we feel like David, God's face hidden, and we don't know why. But even then, while all is dark and troublesome, and we have no answers, God is really there and keeping us, watching over us, and helping us through. Now, we come to the remedy here. Look at verse 14. Determined to wait on the Lord. That's the remedy. He said, I had fainted, but lest I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I've been there. I've experienced that. And so I'm saying to you, and since I'm commanding you, wait on the Lord. Now, the call of David as a leader to men is to wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. And of course, David could speak as a victor. He had come through spells of nigh fainting. He found what worked for him in his hour of dire straits. And this is what he did. You remember at Ziklag in particular, whenever the enemy destroyed the village and took all the wives and children, David encouraged himself in the Lord. How do you do that? Pastor comes to talk to you about your trouble and he says, encourage yourself in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. What do you do then? What is that? Do we know what it means to wait on the Lord? Well, it's obviously here our duty. And David is saying, do your duties. Don't abandon, don't give up. Wait on the Lord. It means to keep up all your ways of seeking him and calling upon his name. Wait on him. But how do you do that? Well, here is where Hebrew parallelism really helps. If you look at that verse 14, it says, wait on the Lord, colon, and then be of good courage. That's the key on how to wait on the Lord. And it means play the man. Don't quit, but quit like men. Be strong. Be filled of courage. Don't give up. Watch ye, stand ye fast. Quit ye like men, be strong. Now, we are therefore members of the church militant. We're not pussycats. This is not a passive life. This is not to roll over and play dead. This is to be strong. Be courageous, wait on the Lord. We are to fight the fight of faith. And when you're in the trench of discouragement, you're called to do your duty. Now, what does it mean to be a part of the church militant? Well, here's a definition for you. Those Christians on earth who are engaged in a continuous war against evil and the enemies of Christ. That's the church militant. Now, if you go to Google and search church militant, you'll get some radical websites of cults and radicals that have taken this way off beam. But the Church of Jesus Christ from day one, from Pentecost, has been the church militant, standing against the world, standing up for Christ, battling, soldiers of the cross. We have a religion of boldness, not coldness. We are to be filled with a passion over the promises of God. We're holding promises, not primroses. We're standing, not lying down in the trench. And that's what David is saying here, we are to do. Waiting on the Lord for our protection. If you go way back to verse 3, you'll see how he was seeking that. Though an host should encamp against me, My heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And if you go on down, you will see that verse 6, he deals with his enemies. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. There he is, waiting on the Lord, calling out, crying out for the power and help of God to visit him. And so waiting on the Lord is the secret to finding strength. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. This is the promise. It's a wonderful promise. And so when we feel weak and weary and nigh to fainting, we must redouble our efforts in God's word and in prayer. Now, in a pastor's attempt to help people in the trench of discouragement, the first question we would ask is, have you prayed about it? And so often people get into a state, well, I feel I can't pray anymore. It's a tough place to be as a Christian, isn't it? I can't pray anymore. I've got so down, so defeated. I can't even pull myself up to pray. I don't feel like praying. And it's like people who say, well, I just couldn't bring myself to go to the prayer meeting. And do you know what often happens? Because the promise is, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. That when you do drag yourself to pray, private or public, that's when the help comes. It's when you least felt like praying. It's when you felt the deepest despair. But when you did call on the Lord, strength comes, revives your heart. Many times, and pastors are included, when you have had a rush all day, and you sort of drag yourself to the prayer time, and you say, I hope I can keep awake through this. And that's when the Lord comes to strengthen. And it happens over and over and over in the Christian's life. When we are at our weakest, the Lord shows us his strength. And the Lord Jesus knew this. He told the disciples, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so here is the remedy. Here is the tonic medicine that will build us up in our faith. Or as the Apostle Paul said, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap. And so I leave with you this wonderful, wonderful exhortation. Wait on the Lord. And then, as if David was afraid that some people would miss it, he says, again I say unto you, wait on the Lord. That's what we're to do. And may God help each of us, and you as a congregation, to pray through and to continually prove God that he will fulfill his promise. Strength, new strength, daily strength, like manna in the wilderness, comes fresh every morning except for the Sabbath. God will not fail while we do our duty to wait on him. Our closing hymn today.